All right, we're going to get into this series that we've been in now for 13 weeks. Today is part 13 of our series, Encountering God. Encountering God. Just by way of very brief review, we've been talking about the difference between encountering God and being aware of God. Encountering God is having a personal, dynamic, impactful, there's a good word, just a real personal, impactful, personal encounter with God. There's a huge difference between that and merely being aware of God and having an intellectual knowledge or even assent or agreement. You can know all about God, you can even be right on some stuff, but unless you encounter him, we're really missing out on what he wants for us. So we've been talking about that a bunch. Exodus chapter 34 has been kind of our anchor passage, and we see that when God reveals himself to Moses through his character, and Moses has an encounter with God, he immediately responded by falling down flat on his face, and he begins to worship God. And so we've unpacked all of that, and then 2 weeks ago, we started looking at this issue of how do we respond to God's presence? What are some things that we need to know and learn about responding properly to God? And so a couple weeks ago, we looked at this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's been kind of our anchor passage for this section of this series. And we saw that the Ark of the Covenant, made famous by Raiders of the Lost Ark, we saw that the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of God's presence. Okay, and so when the Ark of the Covenant was near, God's presence was near, and we saw in 2 Samuel 6 that there are three different responses to God's presence. First of all, he is the president, by the way, and ruler and king and prime minister and everything else. The response to God's presence, first of all, was this fellow by the name of Uzzah, and he responded to God with irreverent familiarity, and it produced death. Irreverent familiarity is Uzzah going, yeah, I'm kind of used to God. The Ark of the Covenant was in my house for 20 years. I grew up with it. Like, I'm just kind of used to God. And even though God told me to never touch it, on this one day, because I've become irreverent and familiar with God and lost intimacy with him, I grabbed a hold of the Ark in error, and God took his life on the spot. It teaches us that we just can't handle God's presence however we want. Irreverent familiarity produces death. Then last week, we looked at King David's response in 2 Samuel 6 to what happened with Uzzah. He went back and got his leaders together, and they figured out that they didn't consecrate themselves or consult God about how his presence should be handled. And then when they got it right and made the adjustments, King David begins to worship God passionately, personally, biblically. He's doing what God had laid out for them. And so when he worships personally, passionately, and biblically, the blessing of God gets poured out on this caravan, this parade of praise. And people are getting blessed, and David comes back when it's kind of all over and gives out raisin cakes and a piece of meat and a loaf of bread. He's blessing the entire nation. And so we saw that passionate worship produces blessing. Now today, we're going to look at this third and final, this kind of sober look at the third response, which comes from a young lady who was Michael's wife, or who was David's wife by the name of Michal. And she responded to God's presence with mockery that produced barrenness. Sobering, sobering message. Let's pray together. Father, we right now in our own history, in the history of this church, in the history of this nation and its culture, we need to hear a word from you today. God, I'm asking that the Holy Spirit would come and do exactly what Jesus said, that he would come and be our teacher and our guide, that he would lead us into all truth, that he would speak to us, that we would be able to hear and understand and respond. Lord, I pray that not one of us leave this place unchanged today. Have your way now by your Spirit and power in Jesus' name. Amen. So question for us is, are we aware that there is a very real religious spirit that wants to quench, silence, and condemn genuine, passionate worship and encounter with God? Are you aware that that is a very, very real thing happening in church circles? I'm talking about a religious spirit. I'm not talking about something that happens in the world. There's a similar spirit, but it's a different expression with a different desire. I'm talking about a religious spirit that operates in religious circles whose desire is to quench, to silence, and to condemn people who are having a passionate encounter with God. It's real. We see it in the events actually surrounding Palm Sunday that Pastor Jonathan did a great job talking to us about. Jesus enters into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, where he fulfills all of the ancient scriptures about his triumphal entry. Scriptures that were hundreds of years old, 400 or 500 years before this event happened, it was prophesied that he would come on Palm Sunday. The people are recognizing what's happening, and they're pulling out their palm branches, waving palm branches, laying them on the floor, on the ground, as Jesus descends from the Mount of Olives, goes down into the Kidron Valley, and then up into Jerusalem again. People are shouting at the top of their lungs, "Hosanna," it means, "Save us now. We beg you, we beseech thee. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There is this passionate, genuine outpouring of praise and worship for the person of Jesus. It is the very first time that he allows himself to be publicly recognized and worshiped as the coming Messiah. And wouldn't you know it, that right in the midst of this glorious spiritual breakthrough, there are uptight religious people there who want to shut it down as quickly as they can. And so Luke's gospel, if we look at the timeline, Luke's gospel starts off with the Pharisees, the uptight religious people, saying to Jesus, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Make them stop." It is the quenching and silencing and condemning of what's happening. Make him stop. And what does Jesus say back to him in Luke 19? He says, "Hey, if I tell them to be quiet, these very rocks that you're looking at will cry out in explosive praise. Because there is a person who is here," speaking of himself, "there is a person in a moment that is happening that is prophetic in its power. And it is so monumental that even if humanity was to become silent, the earth itself would recognize the power of the moment and explode in spontaneous praise." We get now into Matthew's gospel, chapter 21. And it says, because Jesus didn't silence them, that they became indignant. What a word. This is way past angry. They're indignant. And they then said to Jesus, "Do you hear what they're saying? Like, do you know what they're saying? This isn't right. Make them be quiet." Jesus does nothing. And then in John's gospel, chapter 12, I see the ways of wickedness in what I'm about to describe to you, because I'm familiar with it from the passage of Scripture, and I'm familiar with it from life's examples. The Pharisees are so bent out of shape right now that the people aren't calming down, that the people are rejoicing, that the people keep praising. They're so bent out of shape now that they turn on one another and they start saying to one another, you are accomplishing nothing. See, the whole world is going after him. They're so angry. They're wanting to quench and silence and condemn so much, it just pours out of them. Now, friends, listen to me. That quenching, silencing, condemning spirit, it didn't originate with the Pharisees at Jesus' time. It existed at least 1,000 years prior to that, in the time of King David, and it specifically manifested itself through King David's wife. Her name is Michal. I want to go back to our anchor passage of Scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 16 through 23, and read to you about Michal's response to God's presence and God's king, David. 2 Samuel 6, verse 16. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, heard. Michal's dad is King Saul, the king at the time. She looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his own house. Then David returned to bless his household. Everybody go, uh-oh. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said to him, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base, lowly, worthless fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, he said. I'll be humble in my own sight, but as for the maidservants whom you've spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Verse 23, therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. I don't know if you're at all like me, but I read that story and I go like, what is this chick's problem? Like, what is the deal with her? Like, why that? Why? What was the spirit that she was operating in? How did she get there? What was at work in her to finally come to that decision with those words and those actions? Well, if we're going to know the answer to that, we've got to look into her background. And we'll see, I believe, very clearly why she became that woman. I think when we look at her life, we also might see other people that we have encountered in life. And maybe even when we look at her life, we'll see a bit of ourselves at various times. I want to say to you, as I've said to myself and prayed for myself, God, wherever any of this stuff is that was in or on Michal, if any of it, oh God, is on me, please get it off me, get it out of me. I don't want to look like her in any way, shape, or form. I don't want to respond to your presence like that. God, deliver us from this. Now, I'm going to take you on a journey through the high points of her life, what we know about her life. So I want you to go back to that famous Bible story where a young man by the name of David kills a big giant by the name of Goliath. David kills, defeats Goliath. Favor is on his life. Fame is on his life. He's got a platform like never before. And King Saul hates him for it. The public sang, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul hates David. Saul seeks his demise. Saul wants David dead. So it is in this atmosphere now that we're introduced to Michal. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 20 and 21. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased Saul. So Saul said, I'll give her to him. Now look at this, that she may be a snare to him. That's not a good sounding thing, is it? Not at all. So Saul said, I'm going to give her to David that she could become a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against David. See, Saul is wanting David killed some way, somehow, whether he does it or whether the Philistines do it. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you're going to be my son-in-law today. All right, now here we go. The first thing that we notice about her is that it says that she loves David. She loves him. I got to tell you, friends, she doesn't like, oh, love him. She like, oh, loves him. She didn't even have time to know him. What did she know about him? She knew that he had been anointed by Samuel the prophet to be king one day. She knew that. She knew he was famous. She knew he was going places. She saw her opportunity to attach herself to the next king of Israel, and so she loved him. She loved him as much as she knew how to love anybody. But her love for him, as we'll see, was totally self-serving. The next thing that it says about her is that she would become a snare to him. Now, could you imagine Michal's own daddy, Saul himself, hears that his daughter loves David. Now, listen, he knows how rotten of a character she is and says, this is perfect. I'm going to give this witch to this guy I hate, and she's going to ruin his life. When your own daddy says that about you, there's a problem. I want you to see that. This is what's going on here. So she loves him for selfish reasons, and her dad wants to get rid of her so that she can help facilitate somehow destroying David's life. Now, Saul keeps trying to kill David, and he sends messengers or killers to David and Michal's house. And now we get to 1 Samuel 19, verse 11 through 13. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told David, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you're going to be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went, and he fled, and he escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. All right, the next thing we know about her is that she desires to save David. She saves him. She makes an attempt to save him. But just like loving him, she doesn't love him, and she's not saving him. Do you know who she's saving? Herself. She's married to the future king. She doesn't want anything happening to him. And so in preserving David's life, she's preserving her place on the throne. And so she saves him. But again, totally self-serving. The next thing, this is mind-boggling. I never knew this until a couple days ago. It says that She took an image and put it in the bed and covered it with goat's hair so that when the messengers or the assassins came, they would see him there. She would deceive him. They'd see him there. She'd say, oh, yeah, he's sick, and they would go on their way. Here's where this gets crazy. Have you heard the word seraphim before? What is it? It's an angel. It's an angelic being. Have you heard the word teraphim before? Me neither till 2 days ago. A teraphim. Most of our English Bibles refer to it as an image. It's 15 times in the Old Testament. Here's what a teraphim is. A teraphim, most of the time, is a life-size person. Think of maybe a mannequin. It's different than an idol. An idol has, it's a different word. But teraphim is a life-size replica of somebody. And here's what it was for. It wasn't to worship in place of Yahweh, the true and living God. It was in place to help you worship Yahweh, the true and living God. Most of the time, it was a family member's resemblance. Now, this gets really weird. The possibility of this, I'm telling you, these are just possibilities. She lets David through the roof. She's got old Terry ready like that. She got teraphim ready like that. Now, if it's true that these teraphim had human likeness, usually based on a family member, who is this teraphim? Maybe you go, maybe it's David, and that's why she put hair on it, and they would think, yeah, that was David. Maybe because the owner of the teraphim believed that they had a right to inheritance toward the visage, the face of the teraphim. Maybe the face on the teraphim was her daddy Saul. And what she did was worship Yahweh through the teraphim, which was forbidden. You know anything about God. This is forbidden. In fact, it is King Josiah in 2 Kings 23 where he destroyed the images as well as the idols. Two different things. What was I talking about? Who did it look like? Allison takes notes. It's awesome. Who did this teraphim look like? We don't know. But what we do know about this, that it was so readily available and that she was so quick to get on it that Michal herself was totally unfamiliar with intimate communion with Yahweh himself. She was participating in religious behavior that was absolutely forbidden and thought nothing of it. And in hopes of all of it was that she would have a family inheritance. And who's her dad? The king. And who's her husband? The king. What is she wanting? She's wanting the throne, or at least to be right next to it. Greed, covetousness, jealousy, teraphim worship, forbidden worship, an evil spirit brewing. Wow, this chick's in trouble. I mean, she's got issues going on. So the messengers come in, and the deception works at first. She tells him, look, there's David. He's sick in bed. They kind of look around the corner, go, yeah, there's someone in there. They go back and tell Saul, yeah, Saul, David's sick in bed. Saul is so murderously demonic that he says, you go back and bring David and the bed to me. I'm going to kill him now. They go back, say, hey, we're here for David and the bed. Your dad's going to kill him. They find out, hey, she's deceived us. They go back, and who do you think they're going to tell? They're going to tell Saul. 1 Samuel 19:17. And Saul said to Michal, daddy to daughter, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, David said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Next on her list is she deceives. Where did she learn deception? She learned deception from her dad. How do we know that? Because Saul told David, David, if you kill 100 Philistines and bring me their foreskins, I will give my daughter Meribah to you. And as David is out pursuing that and accomplishing that goal, Saul deceives David and gives Meribah to another man. It's then when David comes back with 200 foreskins of the Philistines that Saul then says to him, hey, sorry, I gave Meribah away, but I've got this other daughter here for you who's going to be a snare for you. She deceives because she has seen deception. She'd watched an ungodly deceiver for years, so she just did it herself. What else do we know about her? She lies. She lies. She told her dad, David said to me, why should I kill you? David never said it. He never said it. It's not recorded in the story at all. And so, friends, when we're talking about this religious spirit that I'm naming today, you know, so many of us, we've heard the phrase, the Jezebel spirit. Man, I've got her sister. It's called the Michal spirit. This Michal spirit has no problem blaming and impugning others in order to save face. This Michal religious spirit has no problem shielding itself by damaging someone else's reputation. And that's exactly what she's doing. Yeah, she loved David enough to aid in his escape, but not to take the blame for her participation in it. Total blame shifting, self-serving to the max. And so just what we've looked at so far in her life, Michal, she is a self-serving, character flawed, religious, deceiving, lying witch. And if you give her time and opportunity, her witchcraft will rear its devilish head. This lady makes Jezebel look like a catch. This is serious stuff, y'all. The saga continues. David is on the run. He got out the window. He's on the run from Saul for over a decade. While he's gone, Saul gives Michal to another man to be married to him. Saul then dies with David and his boys, or with Saul and his own boys. David is now the undisputed king, and David wants Michal back as his wife. She married another bro. He wants her back. Now, first service, in all transparency, first service, I said, I don't know why he, you want her back? My friend Paul Van Hosen from the front row came up to me after service. He says, I know why he wanted her back. I go, what was that? She was the last living link to Saul. You got to keep your friends close and your enemies closer. He wants her back because he already knows she got Terry in the closet and she thinks she has rights to an inheritance. He said, come on back, honey, come on. So she comes back. They get reunited. Fast forward, now the ark is returning from the Philistines to the Israelites in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David is dancing and worshiping and whirling and twirling. And Michal sees her opportunity to work her demonic magic one more time. As she peers through the window, David is having an encounter with God extraordinaire, and the devil is cooking up the next meal. This is why the great Charles Spurgeon said these words: "We never seem to be so near meeting the devil as when we have just met with our God." Jesus fasted for 40 days. The first person he met was the devil. I tell people, just because you fast doesn't mean you're going to hear God better. You might hear the devil better than you ever have before. David sure heard the devil in this. Next thing, what do we know about her? It says that she looks down through the window. 2 Samuel records it, so does the accompanying passage in 1 Chronicles 15:29. She looks down through the window, and I love the symbolism of this looking down, because that is exactly what her type does. They look down. They look down on people. There is an arrogance in this that causes her to look down with a judging, condemning spirit. Charles Spurgeon also said about this, I love this, he said, "No doubt," and you have to hear this in mid to late 1600s London English, "No doubt there are particularly nice and dainty people who will censure God's chosen if they live wholly to his praise. And they will call them eccentric. From the window of their superiority, they look down upon us." That is exactly what this Michal spirit is doing, looking down through the window, looking down on David, looking down on anybody who would enjoy God's presence and power. She has zero experience. She has zero encounter with God. She can't imagine anyone being so joyful in God's presence. She has zero understanding of what David had gone through. And so she's got one response. "I've got to quench and silence and condemn this kind of unlocked, extravagant praise. I've got to do something about it." Friends, I wish I could tell you I've never seen the Spirit here at Grace Chapel. I'm glad it's not a lot. In fact, it's extremely rare. But I can tell you it's been in the house because I've heard it. I've heard it from someone under that Michal spirit. A worship service, a prayer time, an altar call, multiple people down front, several wailing, crying. And this person said to me in all seriousness, I don't remember the exact words, but it was like, "That's too much. That's excessive. What, don't you think that's just going a little bit overboard?" Having no idea that several of the women had been raped multiple times in their life and they were responding to a healing moment. This person had never been raped. This person didn't know the fear and the terror and the pain of that kind of abuse. This person knew nothing except to look down from their own lack of experience, look down on these people, and declare condemning words over their encounter with a loving, healing God. God forbid! Come on, Don, give me another amen. God forbid! We don't know. We just don't know. The person next to you cries their way through service. Do you know what phone call they got? Do you know what tragedy happened to them? The person next to you starts laughing, raising their hands, pushes by you and decides to do a little Pentecostal two-step out here in the aisle. Do you have any idea what great news they just got? You see, friends, if we don't know what's up, don't look down. Don't do it. And the vast majority of the time, we have no idea what people have been through. We just project our own lack of encounter, our own dryness, our own arrogance on others. And to make ourselves feel better, we say negative things about them. God forbid that that happen here anymore. I also thought it was interesting in this story. I don't know that it's the exact same window, but I did think it was interesting. The same window that she helped David escape through earlier now becomes the window she looks down upon him from. And what I know about people who operate in the Michal spirit is that they will seize whatever window of opportunity they can to do their devilish deeds. Next, this shouldn't surprise us. Number 8, she despises David in her heart. She devalues him. She thinks of him as a vile person, a worthless person. She disesteems him. Again, why? Because if she can convince herself that this guy who's just enjoying God's presence is a loon or a devil himself, it'll make her feel better about her lack of encounter with God. Do you see that? By demonizing others, the Michals of today justify their actions. And I can hear Michal saying, David deserves to be treated this way. Look at him. He deserves this condemnation. Look at him. And even worse than that, I hear her saying, and it breaks my heart to do this. Oh, it just tears me apart to have to say this about David. You know, he's a false teacher now. You know, he's a false worship leader now. This really tears me up. And you can smell the stench of their sulfur breath as they try to cover their sinful wickedness with Christian compassion, care, and concern. Give me a break, Lucifer. I smell your stinking breath. Don't try to hide it from me. I know who you are. She despises David in her heart, and it makes her feel better about herself and her actions toward him. Next, she mocks him. I don't even like to read this again, but we have to. David comes back. He's whirling, twirling, dancing, enjoying his encounter with God. David returns to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious." Anytime there's a long S, you know it's Satan. "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base." You need to understand what she's saying. Base, worthless, vile, common fellows, shamelessly uncovers himself. The unholy trinity of the unregenerate, sarcasm, insecurity, and condemnation. its entire purpose is to quench, silence, and condemn. Beloved, this issue of a condemning religious spirit in the church today was addressed by the great Dallas Willard in his classic book, A Divine Conspiracy. And with a great play on words from 2 Corinthians 3:9, where the Apostle Paul writes about a ministry of condemnation, Dallas Willard talks about people who feel they're called to a ministry of condemning others. He says it like this: I have observed many good people who seem to feel a positive obligation to condemn others. And in some cases, they do it without anger or contempt, even with some degree of sorrow and compassion. Yet the effects of condemnation remain the same. It remains a stinging attack and a shocking assault upon the one condemned. Oh, that person, they're just emotionally unstable, you know. I've heard, bless their heart. Don't you do that. Don't you do that. Condemning someone's evil enough, cloaking it in phony Christian compassion, care, and concern is even more devilish. Well, we come to the end. How is Michal's life summarized? She was barren. 2 Samuel 6:23 tells us clearly, therefore, you know, one of the greatest old little spins or quips about Bible interpretation is this: wherever you see therefore, you have to ask why it's therefore. Everything we've talked about, Michal, has added up to this time in her life where her opportunity to repent and get right with God is done. Therefore, because of everything she is and everything she's done, therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children till the day of her death. She was barren. She faced the judgment of God because of all of this devilish, demonic response to God's presence and condemning other people who were enjoying God's presence. Friends, this Michal religious spirit doesn't birth the fruit of the Spirit. It does not develop the character of God, and it does not expand the kingdom of Jesus. All it does is produce spiritual barrenness in its disciples. It never ceases to amaze me, people who feel called to the ministry of condemnation, how barren and miserable their own lives are. They're so dissatisfied in their own lives, they have to take pot shots at others. What a bummer. What a tragedy. And it fits so well into what's happening in our culture right now. There's so much vitriol, there's so much anger, there's so much accusation, there's so much condemnation in culture, in politics, that this devil sneaks in the church doors with just a little different face, a little bit of religion attached to it, and we haven't yet identified it for how dangerous it really is. Because it just feels like everything else that's going on in the world. Seriously, beloved, if any of this Michal religious spirit lies within you or me, confess it. Repent of it. Ask and receive forgiveness and walk in a newfound grace toward other people. You'll be glad you did, and so will the others that you've been condemning. God help us. God help the church to stop tearing each other apart. God help the church from listening to people who love tearing the church apart. Don't mess with my wife. God says, don't mess with my bride. Well, friends, happy Palm Sunday. We should pray a quick prayer, shouldn't we? Father, deliver us from that religious spirit, that Michal spirit, that doesn't respond to you or others biblically, lovingly, compassionately. It's just bad wrong. God, deliver us from that. We pray that this place, corporately, Grace Chapel corporately, would be a place where we love and bless and encourage one another, where we support one another, God, where we stand with one another, where we're patient with one another, even in our mistakes, oh God, that we would be a people that lovingly confront and believe and hope the best. God, help us get this right. There's enough tearing down going on. God, help us, please. In the name of Jesus, the strong Son of God, and our soon coming King. In Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. 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 God bless you all mightily. We'll see you this Friday night and next Sunday. God bless you guys.